Welcome to Today's Issues. Join us for the next hour as we offer a Christian response to the issues of the day. Here's your host, Ed Vitagliano.
And welcome to Today's Issues. As the fine man just said, I'm Ed Vitagliano, sitting in for Tim Wildman this week. And I am joined in studio by Fred Jackson, News Director for American Family News and One News Now. Good morning, Fred.
Good morning. Howdy, y'all.
Howdy, y'all.
I've been here over 20 years now.
So. Yeah, but that wasn't too good right there.
No, that's a little bit of a mixture, I guess. Yeah. Howdy, y'all.
Howdy, y'all. Ray Pritchard, founder of Keep Believing Ministries. How did Fred do?
I thought he did really good. He sounded as good as a guy from Canada can sound doing howdy y'all, right?
Now, you know, this is you ask a pastor, you're going to get an encouraging answer. I want a little more bite, a little more sarcasm, Ray. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, Ray, I know, but he did good, right?
Yeah, okay. All right, but Fred, I mean, Ray, where are you actually from? I know you lived in Texas a long time.
Was born in Memphis and raised in Alabama, so
I'm
a Southern boy. I've moved around a lot, but my roots are in the Deep South.
Okay. All right. Well, listen, folks, before we get to the news of the day, I want to tease a little bit about something that's coming next week, and that is National Truth for Youth Bible Week, AFR, American Family Radio, and Revival Fires International invite you, yes, I said you, to help us get the Word of God into our nation's public schools. Now, next week, we are giving every student between the ages of 13 through 18 an opportunity to receive a free Truth for Youth Bible if they promise to pass it along to a friend in school. This is totally legal, totally constitutional. The goal is to help get the Word of God back into the public schools. Thousands of young people have received Christ, more than 25,000 as a result of this annual project. So, help us next week give away thousands of free Bibles to teenagers. And for more information on that, you can visit AFR.net. But that will begin Monday. We'll be doing that. We've been doing this, I think, for 10 years or more. I'm talking about American Family Radio, working with Revival Fires International. We'll have Evangelist Tim Todd on. He is the founder of Revival Fires International. I love listening to Tim Todd speak. Very unique way of talking. And so for those who've been listening to AFR for many, many years, you know, in August, right around back to school time, we do this. So that'll be next week. Also, at the bottom of the hour here, we're going to be talking with a professor of New Testament and early Christianity about deconversion stories. We're going to talk about Jen Hatmaker, very popular blogger and writer. I think she's a pastor's wife, if I'm not mistaken, Jen Hatmaker. Talking about the trend now, this is not really just in the light of Joshua Harris deconverting, leaving Christianity, but we are going to be talking about Jen Hatmaker and the tendency of Christians to change their mind on the subject of homosexuality. And then later on, we'll have Alex McFarland in to talk about critical race theory and what in the world is that and how is it seeming to spread in the evangelical community. Anyway, that's coming up. You want to stick around for that. All right, Fred, what do we got?
Well, one of the top stories that you'll see on One News Now this morning is a man. This story is out of Los Angeles. A man who was, quote, full of anger, stabbed, slashed, and robbed his way across two Southern California cities in a bloody rampage that killed four people and wounded two others who were apparently targeted at random, authorities said. And this story, another tragedy. Now, according to what I've been reading over the last several days, what constitutes a mass murder, it's four or more people. So, you know, we had the tragedy in El Paso last weekend and then in Dayton, Ohio on Sunday night. So, and now those involve guns, and we all have seen the coverage that guns are the problem, and we have to do something about guns, red flag laws, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought in looking at this, and we don't have a lot of details yet, but a gun wasn't used here. And it goes back to what we were talking about, and it's kind of interesting. This is not getting the same kind of attention as the gun shooting stories, because it's a knife in the hands of someone. But it goes to the point we've been trying to make in our program through this week. It's a state of the heart, a state of mentality. Everybody, knee-jerk reaction, it's got to be guns.
Right.
It's got to be guns. But this goes to the fact I don't know anything about this individual who carried out this act. It's horrible, and our hearts go out to the families of the victims. But he had a heart problem.
Right.
He didn't have to use a gun to carry out the evil that was in his heart. And somehow we got to get by this idea that if we just bring in more gun laws, problem solved.
Right. Yeah, listen, I agree with you, Fred. I am okay with talking about ideologies that drive individuals. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we talk about the ideology of radical Islam. Fine, let's talk about the ideology. If there is an ideology of white supremacy, mm-hmm. fine, let's talk about it. The Dayton, Ohio shooter appears to have been an Antifa socialist. Mm-hmm. Fine, let's talk about the ideologies. But the root cause, and Ray, you jump in here, the root cause is the fallen condition of mankind and evil in the human heart. And the reason why we bring this up every time there's one of these kinds of actions is because the cure, we may be able to do some things to make our society safer by passing laws, but the cure for this kind of thing is not going to be found in Washington, D.C. Hmm. Ray, it's going to be found in the gospel and changed hearts. We're not making light of or ignoring what's happening in terms of ideology. We're just saying, listen, that's not the cure.
Well, let me make two quick points here. Number one, whatever is in the heart is going to come out eventually. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I noted that on Drudge, they've got this headline, man, quote, full of anger. Yeah. That's a very interesting phrase. Not just upset, but a man completely controlled by anger. I'm thinking of the words of Jesus. You have heard that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you have broken that law already. So here's a man completely controlled by his anger. And Fred, this goes to your point. If you've got a gun, you'll use a gun, but if you don't have a gun, you'll use a knife. And in the end, the result is the same. Until the heart is changed, these things are going to happen again and again and again.
Well, and the Garden Grove police have addressed this. This is Garden Grove. I guess this is near Los Angeles. Mm-hmm. Lieutenant Carl Whitney said at a news conference that the violence, this is very interesting. To your point, Ray, the violence appeared to be random, and the only known motive seemed to be, quote, robbery, hate, homicide.
Yeah.
He also said, we know this guy was full of anger. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what do we make of these kinds of statements? Now, the fact of the matter is that most of the people on the left, most of the chattering heads on CNN and MSNBC, they don't talk much about those two words, hate and anger. And what do we make of the fact that the violence appeared to be random? This man was so engulfed by his hate and his anger, he just picked human beings to attack.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I mean, in other words, he wasn't mad at a particular person. Sometimes we have cases of workplace violence where someone says, you fired me. I'm going to hold you responsible. I'm coming after you, you know, or you dented my car and my anger is going to be poured out on you. No, this guy just picked out people. This guy was mad at the human race.
Yes. And what's really interesting too, in this story that we have from the Associated Press, it says the suspect and all the victims were Hispanic. So racism sometimes involved.
Yes.
Has a motivation. But in this case, racism had nothing to do with it, as the police spokesman said. I mean, it's just random. It's anger, and it goes back to what we've been talking about: condition of the mind, condition of the heart. and you can bring in all the laws. Yeah, what are you going to do with a knife attack?
Right.
Knife
right.
laws.
How are you going to prevent it?
How are you going to prevent that? And as so many people have said.
By the way, is it true, these other two killings, the El Paso shooting and the Dayton, Ohio shooting, I've been reading some things here recently that in the wake of those, that did both of these men pass background checks? Is that what you've been?
As far as I know, in both cases, they acquired the weapons legally.
Legally. So yes. They passed right. background checks.
Well, and we see this over and over and over again, is in many times they, if or, and I heard Dana Lesh of NRA, and she's a talk show host, she was saying in many cases, if the laws on the books had been adhered to, many times these sorts of things could be avoided.
Yeah.
So what she's saying is adding more laws is right. not going to stop it. If you already have laws on the books that could have stopped it, then, you know, it maybe is maybe feelings, you know, we have Republicans now who say, yeah, we're going to look at red flag laws like we talked right. about yesterday. It might make people feel good for a little bit, but you know, when we read the sad story every Monday morning, what happened in Chicago on a weekend,
yeah.
those murders, many times people got guns illegally.
Right. So legally or illegally, the people who wanted to inflict harm did.
Yes.
Ray, let me just ask you this real quick. This is why sure. I don't trust the left. Okay. Because to Fred's argument here that laws that are already on the books aren't preventing some of these things from happening. And sometimes there are laws on the books that aren't even being enforced. So if the left calls for more laws, knowing what we just said, my belief is that when those laws don't work either, then what they're going to say is, see, we really don't need a Second Amendment. We just don't need guns, period. That's why I don't trust the left. I think that's where they want to go. And they know more laws are simply stepping stones to what they wanted all along.
Well, sure, that is the end game, isn't it? Get rid of the Second Amendment altogether. And we're not there yet, but each time there are tragedies like this, and good people, thoughtful people say, well, maybe we need this kind of law or that kind of law, and they fail again and they fail again. Well, what's the end game? Let's get rid of the Second Amendment altogether, and then you can... If you want to, you can ban firearms completely from society.
Right. To me, that is the end game. They know that these laws aren't going to stop it, but once the carnage continues, they're going to say, oh, well, then what we need is this law and this law until they get what they've wanted all along.
Yeah.
All right. Listen, I just want to let our listeners know that if you want to watch this here program, on Facebook or YouTube, you can do that. It is technologically feasible for you to watch us online. Now, you can't see Ray Pritchard, all right? He is in an undisclosed bunker, all right? So we just pipe his voice in. But if you want to watch Fred and I, it is technologically feasible. I don't think it is advisable, but it is possible for you to do it. You go to Facebook or YouTube, and you type in today's issues. Click through, and you'll be able to watch us online. Comment. There are other folks who watch the show on Facebook, for example, and you can even interact with them. Some of them seem to know each other pretty well. They do this every day, and they greet each other, and we try to keep an eye on what's being said. At least I do on Facebook. Brent Creeley, our producer, tries to interact as well. If there's a question, we probably miss a few questions here and there or comments. But we do the best we can. So,
you know, one of the most disturbing things coming out of the tragedies over last weekend, and it's been going on even prior to those shooting incidents, is the way that the Democrats and the left-wing media link Trump to every tragedy. It, you know...
Hurricanes, it doesn't matter.
Because he's not doing enough about global war.
Right.
You know,
right.
all of those sorts of things. And, you know, we have to spend a lot of time, honestly, editing our Associated Press piece before we put them on One News Now. Because they don't even quote people anymore, these reporters. They just say Trump's racist rhetoric.
Right. Yes. That's the way they frame it.
The journalists are now saying Trump is a racist. You know, Joe Biden, former Vice President Joe Biden, he is regarded as one of the moderates. That's what they call him in that field of 24 or 26. He was speaking in Iowa yesterday, and I want to play you a little bit. I thought Joe Biden might be a little different from the far, far, far left in trying to link Trump to these tragedies, but he wasn't. Cut number one.
This president has fanned the flames of white supremacy in this nation. He's poured fuel on the fire. He's retweeted postings from extremists and white nationalists.
So there you have it, and there was a whole lot more.
That's the first I've heard of that.
Yeah, and that was Joe Biden yesterday. So Joe Biden, I guess, has calculated, and his campaign. Hey, listen, we're going to be like Beto O'Rourke.
Right.
We're going to be like Kamala Harris and Cory Booker. We're just going to pile on and paint Donald Trump as a racist and has playing a part in the minds of these killers to go out and do these sorts of things. It's absolutely amazing.
Well, it is. It is the primary season, isn't it?
And yes, it is.
If you're going to run on the Democrat side, you've got to move to the left quickly, and that's what he was. He was pandering to the Democrat base because he needs their votes to get the nomination. I don't think there's much more to it than that. I think he has to say that. And, you know, you wonder, does he really believe what he just said? And it doesn't matter. He said what any Democrat candidate has to say at this point.
And you're right about that, because the real base of the Democratic Party has moved there. Mm-hmm. And if you want them to come out, I mean, you know, from what I've been reading, Joe Biden, again, the former vice president under President Barack Obama, leads in the polls for the nomination for the Democratic Party. But there's been some slippage in that. And Kamala Harris has made up some grounds. Elizabeth Warren, maybe.
Sanders.
Bernie Sanders. So he has to go right down the list for everything that the base wants. Mm-hmm. And they love this red meat. And to Ray's point, he's got to feed them when they come out, or they won't come out.
Well, and it goes beyond that. I'm going to play you a clip here. This is an interview that was done with a former FBI official. We don't have his name. And he declares in this interview on one of the networks that Trump didn't condemn groups in the first person. But then I want you to listen, right following what this guy had to say, I want you to hear Trump's comments, which totally refute what Biden was saying and what this FBI official was saying. Cut number two.
Our chief executive is seen as almost a mentor and a radicalizer. And unfortunately, today, we did not hear what we needed to hear from that person that these extremists and unstable people look to. He spoke in the passive voice, in the collective voice. We didn't hear first person from him. We didn't hear, "I condemn white hate ideology.
I am concerned about the rise of any group of hate. I don't like it. Any group of hate, I am, whether it's white supremacy, whether it's any other kind of supremacy, whether it's Antifa, whether it's any group of hate, I am very concerned about it."
President Trump saying, "I."
Right.
You just heard that agent, that former FBI agent, say he never spoke in the first person. He never personally condemned.
You know, Ray, this drives me crazy, because whatever Trump says, it's not good enough. Mm. So the president, in his speech following the two tragedies over the weekend, said, "We've got to stop this. There's no place." He was talking in the collective, because I guess he wanted us all to come together and for the whole nation to condemn it. Then this Yahoo gets on there and says, "Well, that's not good enough. He didn't say I."
Which was a lie.
And that was a lie as well.
Mm. All right, number one, isn't this the classic example of the Trump derangement syndrome that we have been talking about over and over and over again? Number two, isn't this a classic example of, if people want to know what Trump is talking about when he talks about fake news, here's a guy who says something that's not just false, It's demonstrably false. It's easily provable to be false because we played the president's quote. So you wonder why people think they can get away with that. Maybe they are just so deranged in their mind that the truth doesn't matter.
That kind of thing just makes me ill.
Yeah.
Because nothing's going to be good enough. If President Trump comes out, and he did, I don't know whether that last thing we had for him was before or after.
This was on the rope line yesterday before he headed out to Dayton, Ohio.
And when was this FBI guy interviewed?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if before or after, who knows? Mm. But now that he has said it,
yes.
I'm sure this FBI guy would say, well, you know what? He didn't say this or he didn't say that. Just not going to be satisfied because, like Ray's saying, it's Trump derangement syndrome. There's no cure for it.
No, there isn't, and it's going to continue. And something Ray just said, too, want to follow up with this. The reason these Trump haters know they can say these things because they know they're not going to be challenged by the mainstream media.
Right, because the mainstream media is in full agreement.
Is in full agreement. So they can say anything they want about this president, except something positive.
And let me just add to it. It's not only that the mainstream media agrees with it. It's that there are now, to your point earlier in the week, Fred, there's no longer any regulations on letting your bias shine, while you're doing your job. Mm. I'm sure there have always been journalists who had a particular point of view politically.
Yes.
But they were restrained by the regulations of their trade.
By the leaders in the newsroom.
And by the leaders in the newsroom not to let those biases shine through.
Yeah.
And that doesn't exist anymore.
Yeah. All right. Back to the Democrat primary campaign right now. And this is probably the only time, if we have time here, I'm going to comment Bill de Blasio, mayor of New York.
Well, this is a first.
Yeah, he actually agreed to go on with Sean Hannity, last night. That's brave. Sean Hannity, unapologetic conservative. I want you to hear what de Blasio said when he was challenged by Hannity about de Blasio's view on abortion. Have a listen.
Do you support any restrictions on abortion? No, that's a simple question.
It's a simple answer. I believe in Roe v. Wade and the choice.
Roe v. Wade would send it back to the states.
Again.
Do you think a woman in the ninth month, putting aside health, putting aside life of the mother, do you support any restrictions until the baby's born? That's a simple question.
No, I believe it's a smokescreen because it doesn't happen in America. Well, women make this choice. It's a sacred choice for women.
There are now 10 states that are debating whether or not you can have
sacred choice for women.
Did you hear him use the word sacred?
Yes.
Wow.
Abortion is a sacred choice for women. Now, that's the viewpoint of the radical left of the Democratic Party.
Well, Ray, this is, the prophet Isaiah said, and this is true about every age and every generation and every country, that there will always be those who call good evil and evil good.
Hey, Ed, this is not just evil. This is pure evil. Yeah. He called abortion sacred. And just to make sure we didn't miss it, he repeated himself. Yeah. I mean, what kind of mind thinks the killing of the unborn is a sacred act? That's pagan idolatry.
I got nothing to add to that. That is exactly right.
It is. And people, this is what people need to hear in advance of making your choice next November.
Right.
Understand there's a huge difference between the two parties.
That's right. And this is not going to, in my opinion, this doesn't come down to personality.
No.
This doesn't come down to who you necessarily like or don't like or who tweets this and who says that. This comes down to statements like that and evils, pure evil like that. All right, folks, we're going to take a short break. When we come back, Mike Krueger and Alex McFarland, you're not going to want to miss this.
I think I've got a
stumper
for you this week.
Trivia Friday. You know you laugh, and you know you always learn something.
What vegetable did an ancient Egyptian place his right hand when taking an oath?
Yeah, it's funny now.
but put yourself in my place.
That funny, Jim?
It is.
But listen to the question.
Trivia Friday. You'll want to tune in. 10 a.m. Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, on our tour of the Holy Land in March, one of the places we'll stop is called the House of Caiaphas. This is the place where Jesus experienced the mock trial in front of the Sanhedrin that you read about in the Bible before he was taken to Pilate. He was actually held there in that house. We go there. We visit there. We see where that was. And then right beside the house are steps that date back to the time of Christ. They're stone steps that date back to the time of Christ. Those were the very steps that Jesus walked from the Garden of Gethsemane as he was brought to this mock trial at the house of Caiaphas. That's just one of the places we'll visit in March on our Holy Land tour. For all the information on this March 12th through the 20th trip, go to twholyland.com. That's twholyland.com.
Fox News Commentary with Todd Starnes.
Hello, Americans. A battle over diner table etiquette. That story coming up.
What do you see for the next generation? Do you see a prospering nation? Do you see hope? The future is ours to create, and Liberty University is driven to train positive influencers for our country and our culture. Our mission is to guide students toward leadership as servants of the people, defenders of freedom, and champions of truth. Discover how you can impact the next generation of Champions for Christ by texting GIVE to 839-858.
The owner of the infamous Red Hen in Lexington, Virginia, stirred up a hornet's nest the other day, suggesting there should be new rules when it comes to serving supporters of President Trump. That's the restaurant that banned former press secretary Sarah Sanders. Writing in the Washington Post, Stephanie Wilkinson said, in the era of the Trump administration, restaurants should impose a new set of rules regarding service. She said owners have no legal or moral obligation to do business with Trump supporters. She also said, if you are complicit in spreading hate, you might consider dining at home. In other words, no conservatives allowed. So if you plan on dining at one of those caviar joints, be sure to ask if there's an upcharge for the self-righteous bloviating. This is why my fine dining is limited to Waffle House. I'm Todd Starnes.
That's your Fox News commentary.
This is today's issues. Email your comments to comments@afr.net. Past broadcasts of today's issues are available for listening and viewing in the archive at afr.net. Now, back to more of today's issues.
Well, I hope if you're just tuning in, I hope you did catch some of Todd Starnes' commentary. His fine dining limited to Waffle House. That dude is funny. Ed Vitagliano sitting in for Tim Wildman this week. I am joined by Fred Jackson, news director for American Family News and One News Now, and also Ray Pritchard, founder of Keep Believing Ministries. Well, we have a special guest, Mike Krueger, who's president at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's also a professor of New Testament and early Christianity. Mike, welcome to today's issues.
Hello.
Hey, how are you doing? Are you in Charlotte today? You traveling
or
what?
Yeah, sorry, having some technical difficulties here. Yeah, in Charlotte, North Carolina right now.
Okay, all right, great. Well, we hope to be able to fix whatever's ailing the connection, whatever, but let's continue until we can't. We wanted to have you on, and it sounds like we're really, really slow in catching up with you, Mike, because this is from a column that you wrote, an article that you wrote in February of 2018. I believe that's the right date, but I don't know how we got it. Just kind of got sent around. It's titled "The Power of Deconversion Stories: How Jen Hatmaker is Trying to Change Minds About the Bible." Now, some of our listeners may be familiar with Jen Hatmaker. She's a very popular blogger and Christian writer, and she and I think her husband were presenters on the HGTV series, Your Big Family Renovation, something like that. New York Times bestselling writer, all those kinds of things. But Mike, what we want you to first explain is what you mean by a deconversion story. I thought it was very interesting the way you kind of set this side by side with conversion stories. Okay, did we lose Mike? Okay, all right. Well, that's embarrassing. So anyway, we'll hope to get Mike back, but let me set this up. If we can't, we will try to get him back either later in the program or later on. But let me try to set up what it was that Mike was doing. Now, we all have heard stories about Christians trying to reach the lost, and then when someone comes to Christ, they have a conversion story. Mm-hmm. What Mike Kruger was saying in his article was that there is an increasing attempt, growing attempt, to reach the found, not the lost, but the found,
yes,
with deconversion stories. So you have people who leave the faith, and Ray, we've talked over the last couple of weeks about Joshua Harris, who right. just recently left the faith. So what happens when these individuals just have to reach the found and tell them why they need to leave Christianity? This is a growing thing, isn't it?
Well, one of the interesting aspects here is Joshua Harris was very well known and multi-million copy book author had been a well-respected pastor.
Right.
And when he published his stuff, he basically said, I'm no longer a Christian, or I think he said maybe more accurately, by all the definitions I'm familiar with, and he would know them, I'm no longer a Christian. That's like the ultimate deconversion story. I once was a preacher. I once preached the word of God, but I don't believe it anymore, and I've left the faith. With Jen Hatmaker, you've got a different kind of story where she would still claim to be a Christian, but she has left. I guess you would say, holding to biblical standards of sexuality that Christians have always believed for 2,000 years. Basically, I used to believe this along with everybody else,
right,
but I have turned away from that now. It's an unusual story, and Mike Kruger in his article, goes over point one, two, three,
and
four.
Let's bring, I think we got Mike Kruger back. Now, let me reintroduce Mike. He's president at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's also a professor of New Testament and early Christianity. Mike, are you back?
I'm back. Sorry for the technical problems here. Not sure why, but hopefully you can hear me now.
We can. You're coming in loudly and clearly. Mike, we've kind of set the stage for you. We're talking about an article that you wrote about a year and a half ago, The Power of Deconversion Stories, How Jen Hatmaker is Trying to Change Minds About the Bible. We have kind of gone through the opening of your article where you set side by side the evangelical desire to reach the lost and to bring people to conversion and the attempt of some to put forth their deconversion story to the found, to Christians. So now we come to the Jen Hatmaker part of this story. Your argument here, it's very lengthy, very detailed, very well written. Your argument, your contention here is that Jen Hatmaker is trying to reach evangelicals with a kind of a deconversion story about human sexuality, right? Why don't you go ahead?
Yeah, I mean, I think what's going on with Jen Hatmaker is part of a larger trend, actually. She's just one example of many people who've left either the faith entirely or at least changed their version of it. And when they've done so, they haven't sort of gone quietly into the night, so to speak, but they feel obligated to sort of share their deconversion story, if we can use that phrase, and try to persuade as many people as they can to join them in their newfound direction. Now, there's nothing prohibitive about that. I mean, people are free to say what they want, and they can share their story. I simply wanted to document it and talk about the sort of playbook that's often used. And I think what you'll find in a lot of these deconversion stories is it's a similar playbook each time in terms of the way they phrase it, say it, and set it up. And truthfully, it has an impact on people. I mean, she's very popular, and I think people hear her story and think, wow, maybe I need to reconsider what I believe, and I'm sure it's affected many.
Now, it's Fred Jackson here, Mike. I find it interesting, and you kind of lay it out, but step number one in this deconversion experience that you outline here is she comes out and tries to discredit what she has learned in the past. Step number one.
Yeah, if you're leaving a group and going into a new group, you start first by talking about your old group. And in the typical way it's done in these playbooks, so to speak, is that you sort of portray it as fundamentalist, right? I came from a group that, you know, was narrow and didn't allow me to ask questions and was restrictive, and now I've broken free of that and found new life and so on. And you'll find that theme in a lot of these deconversion stories. So there, you kind of begin by saying, I was one of you, I was in your world, but now I've left it.
Yeah, and then step number two is you try to paint yourself as a victim of that old system.
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, part of the deconversion story is that the person who's deconverting was brave enough to do it, right? They broke free of their constraints and found a new direction, and so they kind of become a little bit of the hero of the story. And part of that is sort of the liberation story, right? Liberation story is I was sort of under the thumb of whatever group I was in, and now I'm not. Now I'm free of it.
Now, Mike, let me ask you this, and then Ray, jump in here. What do you think? Now, I know you can't read into Jen Hatmaker's heart and see the reasoning process, but it seems to me that people like Jen Hatmaker, they start off from a place of embarrassment at the views of evangelicals that they hold regarding human sexuality. And of course, Jen Hatmaker has come out and said she believes that it is possible to be a gay Christian and she believes in homosexual marriage. But it starts off with an embarrassment at what Christians have always believed and perhaps a hesitancy to get beat up, because you do get beat up in this culture if you take a biblical stand on sexuality and marriage. So maybe you can't comment directly on Jen Hatmaker, but do you think this is part of the driving force behind Christians abandoning a biblical view of sexuality and marriage?
Yeah, I mean, you know, like you said, we don't know anybody's particular situation. So leaving her aside and any particular person aside, I think I can generally say that it's a tough time to be a Christian. Our culture is as hostile as it's ever been in the West towards the biblical worldview and particularly the biblical view of sexuality. There's a lot of loud voices out there that make our view seem hateful and intolerant. And truthfully, there's a limit to what some people are just willing to take in that arena. How often can you be told how awful your views are before you start thinking that they're awful? And that's really hard to deal with. And even for those who are staying the course in the Christian life, that takes a toll after a while. And so, yeah, I think it's reasonable to assume that out there, generally speaking, that people feel that pressure to sort of abandon a view that's just very, very unpopular. And of course, this isn't new, right? Christians have always faced that problem. My recent book on second century Christianity, one of the things I explored there was the way Christians dealt with the Greco-Roman pressures in the early church. And similar thing, they heaped scorn on Christians, and it was a hard place to live, but they persevered through it.
You know, Mike, I think that's a helpful thing that you've just mentioned, that this embarrassment that a lot of people feel, especially our young people, it's not a new thing, that there's been pressure from the outside from the very beginning. What should churches be doing if we understand the cultural pressure, let's say new converts or young people, it could really be anybody along the spectrum, what can our churches do to fight back or to better equip, especially young people, when to deal with the embarrassment they face for being a Christian?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, one of the things that the churches need to be careful not to do is sort of hide from the whole issue. And I think sometimes we're afraid to raise some of the difficult questions or raise some of the critiques for fear we're going to rattle people's cages and make them doubt. But I think what we need to realize is our job is to prepare them for the challenges they're going to receive. It's not that different than sort of the way you get inoculations to diseases, right? If you can get just a little bit of it so your body can build up a defense, then when it hits you for real, you're ready to resist it. It's kind of like that in the church. We need to be able to give people an opportunity to grow stronger by hearing the challenges and hearing our answers to those challenges. And I think it is true that a lot of churches sort of don't necessarily hit those challenges head on. Maybe they feel like it's something they want to avoid, or maybe they feel like it's going to harm their flock. But I think we've got to realize that people are going to face these problems. We want them to hear the answers from us rather than hear them from the culture.
Mike, one of the interesting things you point out in your article, one of the tactics that Hatmaker, you say, used and is used by others, is that they don't denounce Scripture. They try to make the argument, well, I have a new and enlightened way of looking at existing Scripture. So they try to wrap in that my interpretation has credibility. I'm just seeing things that other people don't see.
Yeah, and this is a smart move. I mean, if you're moving to a new Christian camp and not away from Christianity entirely, you don't want to alienate people who believe the Bible. So you want to say that your view is biblical too. And what Hatmaker has done is she's joined part of a movement which you could call sort of the gay Christianity movement, which is this idea that you can be an openly gay individual and embrace the homosexual lifestyle and also be a Bible believing Christian. And Matthew Vines is in this camp as well as others, and you know, most people realize that that's just not a possibility. Those two are just mutually exclusive. What she's tried to do is say, no, we can have both. I can be a committed Christian, believe the Bible, and also think that homosexuality is okay. And so she's taken that route, and I think that's a very hard route to take in terms of what the Bible says. I think the more honest route is just to admit, you know what, the Bible teaches homosexuality is wrong, and I disagree with the Bible. I think the Bible's wrong. That I think is the more honest route. But she's tried to take a route where she can have both at the same time.
Our guest has been Mike Krueger, who's president at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's also a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity. Mike, before we let you go, your book that you mentioned sounds actually very intriguing. Why don't you give the title of it so people can check it out? And if you want to give a website so people can check out Reformed Theological Seminary, go ahead and do that now.
Yeah, my book just was released with IVP Academic last year. It's called Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. And that book deals with sort of the dynamics of the earliest Christian movement and how they faced opposition from the Greco-Roman world. My website is probably the best place to send people. It's just my name, michaeljkrueger.com. And the title of my website is called Canon Fodder, because I do a lot of work on the New Testament canon. And there they can find a bunch of the articles, videos, resources, and of course they can link to RTS from there too, where I teach.
All right, Mike, thank you so much for being on with us. We'll keep your name in our virtual Rolodex for some of these issues. Maybe we'll have you back on to talk about your new book. Thank you for what you're doing and for training up the next generation of young men and women to be faithful to God's word. Appreciate you being on with us.
Thanks so much. Good to be with you both.
All right. We will and have posted this story that we have been discussing with Mike Krueger, The Power of Deconversion Stories, How Jen Hatmaker is Trying to Change Minds About the Bible, on our Facebook page. So if you'd like to read that very informative piece, you can go and find it there. All right. As promised, we do like to have superstars and rock stars on our program. We already have Ray Pritchard, and so Fred Jackson and I, we shine the shoes of guys like Ray Pritchard and Alex McFarland, who we're going to have on next. I think most of our listeners are familiar with Alex McFarland. He co-hosts Exploring the Word with Bert Harper, heard weekdays on AFR at 3 p.m. Central Time. But Alex McFarland is a popular speaker on college campuses, apologetics expert. He's an author himself. Alex, welcome back to Today's Issues.
Oh, thank you so much. It's an honor to be back.
All right. Well, listen, we have some, I guess this second segment of Today's Issues today is going to be dominated by discussions about what is going on in the evangelical community. Fred, what did we want to talk to Alex about?
Alex, there's an article that's appeared just in recent days. In fact, I think Tuesday of this week on a blog called The Pulpit and Pen. And the title of the article is A Double-Minded Man, Albert Mohler's Explicit Contradictions. Now, Albert Mohler is no stranger in the conservative evangelical community, I would consider a brilliant man.
Yes.
And articulate author. But the article has to deal with critical race theory. And I guess we need to explain that a little bit. Basic critical race theory has been around for a number of years now. It's being taught in many of our law schools across the country. And I'm summarizing here. I'm really breaking it down to a small nugget in that American society has been built on the idea that whites are supreme and that we ought to just admit that white people are supreme and that the problems in our society are because of white supremacy. Now, that's just a very brief kind of explanation. Now, Albert Mohler is quoted as saying, certainly he opposes this and doesn't want it taught in seminaries, Southern Baptist seminaries. And he, of course, is head of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. However, what this article points out, this Pulpit and Pen article, and we'll link to it on our face page, is statements from Dr. Matthew Hall, who is provost and senior vice president at Albert Mohler's seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, this is what Dr. Matthew Hall says about critical race theory. He says, the best thing you can do to start is to take a humble posture, recognizing that you have a racialized worldview of which you are likely unaware. Your beliefs, attitudes, and values have been formed in ways deeply informed by whiteness. Then this is a quote of himself, I am a racist. I will struggle with racism and white supremacy until the day I die. End quote. Now, apparently this has been taken down. This was on his Twitter account or whatever the case may be. But the fact of the matter is you have the president of the seminary saying, I stand against critical race theory, but then a high-ranking official that works with him, under him, certainly believes in it. What do you make of this apparent contradiction?
Well, there are several questions at play here, and thank you for having me on. It's great to be on. Critical race theory is really just a brand new label for something that I even experienced when I was in my undergrad program in the 80s, that, America is inherently racist. It's just part of our DNA. And, we're to the point where people like, Rosanna Arquette, the actress, is apologizing for being born white. Joe Biden has apologized for being born a white male. And this is crazy because, now think about this. First of all, I would refute anybody that says America is inherently racist when our very Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That means undeniable that all are created equal. Now, quickly, the left will say, oh, yeah, but there was slavery. Yeah, and I'm really glad that we fought an internal civil war to get slavery ended. So not only is America not inherently racist, but from our very founding premises and really epistemic foundation, there was the belief, and this flows out of not only the Judeo-Christian worldview, the Ten Commandments, but just natural law theory, which really has been the legal philosophy of the Western world for more than 1,000 years. Natural law, all human beings are equal. We're different in some ways, male and female, and in many ways we're different, but in terms of personhood, worth, and value, we're equal. And so this critical race theory and the idea that we're all inherently racist, let me throw something out and I want you guys to respond. There's been a big fight for reparations, whether you're, American Indian or African American, and you yourself might never have been a slave, you yourself might never have been traded as chattel property, but because of your ethnicity, you're due money from the government. And so reparations have not ever really made the cut in terms of Senate votes. But there's a kind of social and legal reparations being handed out. It's like, because you feel disenfranchised, you feel oppressed because of your ethnicity, You don't have to answer to the law. And so when somebody like the president argues for responsible immigration, or the rest of us says, look, point of law, you know, they're illegals should not, you know, get away with, you know, breaking immigration laws or whatever. They say, oh, you're a racist. See, you're a white supremacist. No, but because of this critical race theory, this victim mentality that's been beaten into the psyche of many people, there's maybe not financial reparations being doled out by the government, but there are legal and social reparation in the sense that because you're a minority, you inherently are a victim, and therefore you do not have to obey the law. And that is, I believe, in a larger sense, a progressive, democrat, socialist way of creating social disorder so that they can continue incrementally to insert communism into our culture.
Alex, one of the issues that this whole, that's being discussed right now is the question of critical race theory being taught maybe at some Southern Baptist seminaries, maybe it's part of the training of men who are preparing to be pastors. What's the danger long term? And we're not talking about just studying a theory for understanding, but if we're taking that as our basis for reality in ministry, what's the danger to the body of Christ if critical race theory becomes predominant in our churches?
Well, the ultimate danger, and that's a great question, Ray, the ultimate danger is that it's going to hinder the preaching of the gospel, the true gospel of repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus, and ultimately it will stop the church from fulfilling the Great Commission. Because if you take Jesus and the biblical worldview to non-white cultures, they'll say that you're engaging in, you know, imperialism or, you know, suppression of ethnicities. And by the way, it also, and I've heard this at Christian universities. I could tell you Southern Baptist schools where I have spoken, and the kids ostensibly were Christian worldview kids, and they would say, well, you think Islam is wrong because you're Islamophobic or you're homophobic or you're, and you know, whenever the left can't deal with your facts and data, they simply label you as phobic. And we don't hate anybody, not afraid of anybody. We're just trying to help you understand truth versus error. Let me speak to the issue of Dr. Al Mohler, a person for whom I generally have respect.
Hey, and Alex, you got about 60 seconds.
Okay. Well, he and I were on some committees together 10 years ago with Chuck Colson and the Manhattan Declaration. And when I've introduced him at events, I used to introduce him as the world's smartest Baptist. And he's an intelligent guy. But he's trying to, listen, he's got a contingent of anti-Trumpers, never-Trumpers, that he's trying to play both sides of the aisle. He knows he has to throw a bone to his liberal buddies, but yet he has to try to maintain his base as being a conservative think tank all in one person. And he needs to decide if he's got the courage to speak truth and stop placating the progressives.
Alex, let me just ask you just 30 seconds, so this is down and dirty. What hope do we have if seminaries, even Southern Baptist seminaries, are being infiltrated with this kind of garbage?
Oh, we've got to teach young people to think and to be people of conviction and courage, and that's what we're trying to do through Truth for a New Generation and the great work of the American Family Association.
Well, that's a pretty good answer for you got it even inside of 30 seconds. Listen, Alex, thank you so much for being on with us, and we're going to continue to follow this issue of critical race theory because it is making its move. Alex, thank you so much, brother.
God bless you all. God bless America.
All right, 5-minute break for news, folks. When we come back, we'll have more for you. Don't go away.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.